hopefully this will be short, whether sweet or not, I'm not so sure, but at least short. And it has to do with the season that we're presently in. The Christmas season has to do with it, but it's only in a secondary sense is it related. I'd like to begin by reading from an article that I pulled off the internet. This came from a website called vetsweatshop.net/dogma. And you can find, this is just one of many, many articles just like this. In fact, I saw another website. It had basically the same information, almost word for word. And you'll find also the same information. This is hidden secret information that only a few know because they keep it hidden in things like books. this is information you'll find in some encyclopedias. I think the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, and as I said, it's all over the internet. But there's an important lesson in this, especially in those who recognize that there are pagan connections with observances such as Christmas and Easter and Halloween and maybe some of the other customs within Christendom. But there, some people have taken it to a wrong conclusion. And today I want to talk about that. I want to talk about the subject of Mithraism and how it relates to Christianity. How many of you have ever heard of a god named Mithra or have ever heard of Mithraism? It was an ancient religion in the Roman Empire. Some have connected it with an ancient Persian religion. All these things are uncertain. But they think that it has origins in Hinduism and in ancient Persian religion. And then it was handed on down in the Roman period and was, of course, it further evolved and was mingled and merged with other philosophical and religious concepts. And you had, by the time Christianity came on the scene, a form of Mithraism that is said to have been a parallel and actually prepared the way for Christianity. In fact, some say, and you'll find statements like this on the internet and in various sources, some say that had some disease epidemic wiped out Christianity before it had time to spread all over the world, or had something happened to stop the spread of Christianity, today the world would be Mithric. We would be observing Mithric customs. We would be observing December 25th. We would be acknowledging Savior God who died and rose again, and so on. Let me just read from this. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read just segments from this article entitled Mithraism and Christianity. It says, most of the research into Mithraism, a religion with many parallels to Christianity, comes from two writers, Cumont and Ulansey, with a variety of other writers' input. Some similarities between Mithraism and Christianity are, and it gives a list, and actually these are similarities between Mithra, a god, an ancient god named Mithra, and Christ, virgin birth, 12 followers, killing and resurrection, miracles, birth date on December 25th, morality, meaning a teacher of morality, mankind's savior, and known as the light of the world. Now, how would you feel about the idea that there was a pagan deity before Christ who was called the savior of the world, was called the light of the world, who was said to have come down from the celestial realm and come in the flesh, born of a virgin, died, was resurrected, and ascended back to where he was before? And then you hear the story of Christ, which comes later. What do you automatically assume? You automatically assume that the later story must have been a derivative of the earlier one. Well, let's just hold that thought. We're going to look at it a little more closely. The article goes on to say, have you ever wondered why December 25th was chosen to celebrate the birth of Christ? If the accounts in the Bible are correct, the time of Jesus' birth would have been closer to midsummer, for this is when shepherds would have been tending their flocks in the field and the new lambs were born. Strange enough, there is an ancient pagan religion, Mithraism, which dates back over 2,800 years, that also celebrated the birth of their Savior on that date. Many elements in the story of Jesus' life and birth are either coincidental or borrowings. Borrowings. Borrowed, he's already saying here, they were borrowed from Mithraism, from earlier and contemporary pagan religions. The most obviously similar to these is Mithraism. Roman Mithraism was a mystery religion with sacrifice and initiation. Like other mystery cults, there's little recorded literary evidence. What we know comes mainly from Christian detractors in archaeological evidence from Mithric temples, inscriptions, and artistic representations of the god and other aspects of the cult. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to skip on down, there's quite a bit of information here about how Mithraism is possibly related to Zoroastrianism and other ancient religions that precede the Roman form of Mithraism by a good many centuries. But he goes on to give a historical introduction of Mithraism here. And I'll read this section. And it's a little bit disturbing until you get the full background of it. This is entitled Mithraism, a Historical Introduction. For over 300 years, the rulers of the Roman Empire worshipped the god Mithras, known throughout Europe and Asia by the names Mithra, Mitra, Mietrus, Mir, Mier, and Maher. The veneration of this god began around 2,800 years ago in Persia, where it was soon moved west and became embedded with Babylonian doctrines. There is mention of Mithra or Mitra et al. Before 2800, that's 2800 years ago, but only as a minor deity and without much information. It appears to be after 2800 when Mithra is transformed and starts to play a major role among the gods. In other words, originally he was a minor deity, later on he became a major player. The faith spread east through India to China and reached west throughout the entire length of the Roman frontier, from Scotland to the Sahara Desert, and from Spain to the Black Sea. Sites of Mithric worship have been found in Britain, Italy, Romania, Germany, Hungary, Bulgaria, Turkey, Persia, Armenia, Syria, Israel, and North Africa. In Rome, more than 100 inscriptions dedicated to Mithra have been found, in addition to 75 sculpture fragments and a series of Mithric temples situated in all parts of the city. One of the largest Mithric temples built in Italy now lies under the present site of the Church of St. Clement near the Colosseum in Rome. The widespread popularity and appeal of Mithraism as the final and most refined form of pre-Christian paganism was discussed by the Greek historian Herodotus, the Greek biographer Plutarch, the Neoplatonic philosopher Porphyry, I guess it is, the Gnostic heretic Origen. Actually, he was not really a Gnostic heretic, but he had some teachings that were similar to Gnosticism, and St. Jerome, the church father. Mithraism was quite often noted by many historians for many astonishing similarities to Christianity. Now listen to these similarities. The faithful referred to Mithra as the light of the world, symbol of truth, justice, and loyalty. He was mediator between heaven and earth and was a member of a holy trinity. According to Persian mythology, Mithras was born of a virgin, given the title Mother of God. The god remained celibate throughout his life and valued self-control, renunciation, and resistance to sensuality among his worshipers. Mithras represented a system of ethics in which brotherhood was encouraged in order to unify against the forces of evil. The worshippers of Mithras held strong beliefs in a celestial heaven and an infernal hell. They believed that the benevolent powers of the god would sympathize with their suffering and grant them final justice of immortality and eternal salvation in the world to come. They looked forward to the final day of judgment in which the dead would resurrect and a final conflict that would destroy the existing order of all things to bring about the triumph of light over darkness. Purification through a ritualistic baptism was required of the faithful, who also took part in a ceremony in which they drank wine and ate bread to symbolize the body and blood of the god. Sundays were held sacred and the birth of the god was celebrated annually on December the 25th. After the earthly mission of this god had been accomplished, he took part in a last supper with his companions before ascending to heaven to forever protect the faithful from above. However, it would be a vast oversimplification to suggest that Mithraism was the single forerunner of early Christianity. Aside from Christ and Mithras, there were plenty of other deities such as Osiris, Tammuz, Adonis, Balder, Attis, and Dionysus, said to have died and resurrected. Many classical heroic figures such as Hercules, Perseus, and Theseus were said to have been born through the union of a virgin mother and divine father. Virtually every pagan religious practice and festivity that couldn't be suppressed or driven underground was eventually incorporated into the rites of Christianity as it spread across Europe and throughout the world. Now, is that a little bit disturbing to you to hear that there were dying and rising saviors who were born of virgins long before Christ? Well, it understandably is disturbing, but become undisturbed, if you would, because there's a whole lot more to the story. You know, over the years, a number of people have left the church and, in fact, have abandoned Christianity altogether after reading things like this. They abandon Christianity altogether because they see this as proof that Christianity is simply a carryover or an adaptation of an ancient pagan religion. And when you read this stuff, you begin to think, well, maybe they have a point. I remember several years ago, I gave a sermon on the subject, gave a series of sermons. An individual who had been with the Worldwide Church of God left. I think he went with one of the splinter groups. I'm not sure if it was a United Church of God or which one. And then he wrote a book showing the pagan origins of many of the customs that we have in our professing Christian world. And then he wrote a second book. It was quite a blockbuster. A lot of people read it. They enjoyed it. A lot of people in the Church of God movement. And then he wrote a second book, and it was quite a surprise, where he had finally uncovered what he considered to be the whole truth of the whole matter. And that is that not only did Christmas and Easter and all these things have roots in paganism, but the entire story of Jesus Christ, all those accounts in the Gospels, were derived from pagan religions. They were transported from Mithraism and other isms of the time. And the whole thing is pagan to the very core, because he discovered that there were pre-Christian gods who came down, came in the flesh, died for the sins of the world, were resurrected, ascended back to heaven, and so on. And so he wrote this book. I gave a sermon. I think it was entitled, I can't remember the title. It was part one on a series on the reliability of the New Testament. But I did deal with some of these things at that time. So I'd like to look at it again today, particularly the subject of Mithraism. And, you know, as I said earlier, as far as Christmas is concerned, I don't think anyone doubts or denies that some of the customs of the season, including the date itself, have pagan connections. I don't think anyone doubts that. I think you can look in the Catholic Encyclopedia and they'll quite honestly talk about the Saturnalia, perhaps the Brumalia, the ancient festivals, and show how the adaptations occurred. In fact, the early church fathers combated pagan philosophies and pagan religions. You can go back and read their works, and you see them taking issue with the Gnostic heretics and taking issue with all kinds of pagan concepts. And even the Christ-rejecting Jews, you see them, Justin Martyr, for example, taking issue with Trypho, the Jew. And so they did defend Christianity quite strongly. And this was during the period when the church, or when Christianity, was a persecuted religion in the Roman Empire. But later on, under the reign of Constantine, when Christianity became accepted, and in fact ultimately became the religion, the official religion of the empire, with Constantine's imperial approval of it, then, you know, the emperor himself had to get involved in theological battles within the historic church. And as the church, of course, grew, as Christianity grew and spread, it absorbed many of the customs that existed at that time, gutted the old pagan temples of the idols and replaced those idols with Christian symbols, and perhaps transferred or transformed some of the existing symbols in the temples into giving them Christian significance. And the same is true with the festivals. The old Saturnalia festival, they stripped it of its blatant paganism, and they replaced the blatant paganism they retained certain features of those festivals that could fit well the Christian message. For example, the idea of light overcoming darkness that you find in some of the pagan festivals. And so they made it fit and made it work out that way, hence the December 25th date. And now as you look around, we see people, for example, Mysteries of the Bible. You ever watch that program on TV, Mysteries of the Bible, or an A&E special on the origins of Christianity or something of that nature. And you'll find theologians being interviewed, and they'll be telling things similar to what we've just talked about here. They'll be actually talking about some of the pagan origins of some of the customs within Christianity. And we might tend to think, wow, they're finally beginning to open their eyes and see the truth. No, they're not. No, no. Make no mistake about it, they are not. You listen carefully and you will hear them, not necessarily all of them, but many of them, you will hear them say that the whole story of Jesus Christ is based on pagan myth. You see, that's where the danger comes in of looking into things like that. I'm not saying you shouldn't look into pagan origins, but the danger comes in when you start to accept things that simply are not true. And I'm telling you, the stuff I just read here, I'll tell you before we get into it, it is not true. It is not verifiable. I'm glad some of you are smiling to find out that it's not. And indeed, it is not. But the idea is that the Gospels, the narratives in the Gospels in the New Testament, based on pagan myth. You have just a renaming of Mithra, putting him in a new time, a new place, and calling him Jesus. And it's said to be pagan. Well, a comment on similarity of belief systems. You know, you look around the pagan world, you can read Hyslop's Two Babylons. There's some truth in there, some error. But you can look around at ancient religions and the artifacts that remain, the information that has been handed down through archaeology and so on. And indeed, you see some similarities in the different religions. This is for two reasons. First, many of the religions did have a common origin. You know, at least some began, some would say, in Babylon, and many of these common elements filtered down through the centuries and over the different cultures, so you have similarities in the different religions there. But you know, some of them developed, some of the similarities developed quite independent of each other. And once you understand how ancient people thought, you can understand how this happened. You see, the ancient people, for the most part, were superstitious. They looked at the forces of nature, and they automatically attributed to the forces of nature the things they couldn't see, the wind, you know, the storms that would brew up all of a sudden. They had no way of foretelling these things like we can today. They didn't understand hurricanes. They didn't understand tornadoes. But when they experienced them, they knew they were devastating. And the hail and the lightning. So they associated the forces of nature with deities, with gods. In other words, they personified the forces of nature. And throughout all the cultures, naturally, they'd be personifying the same forces of nature. And also, they would be looking at the same seasonal cycle. They would see, for example, in the spring of the year, the emergence of life, and toward the winter, death. Life, you know, the thing, everything dies. And then again in the spring, it comes to life again. And then it dies again. So you have this recurring cycle of living, rising to life, dying, rising to life again. You also see the sun going away and coming back, as it were. The days get colder, and then they get warmer. You have life returning, life going away. A continuous cycle. So you can see how in the ancient cultures, among superstitious people, how the same concepts and same ideas could develop quite independent of each other. So they didn't all necessarily come from a common origin. And it's interesting, I mentioned one item there particularly, and that is dying and coming to life again. And some of the so-called dying and rising again savior gods, the myths about savior gods who died and were resurrected, really are nothing more than personifications of nature and pagans or ancient pagan peoples talking about the dying of some, you know, the personified force of nature and his coming back again later on. They're not really talking about a death of a human being and a resurrection 3 days and 3 nights later. That's not what they're talking about. So you have the story of Jesus dying and rising again. You understand it's very different from those pagan religions where they have a hero, a godlike hero, who dies and rises again. It's not really a human hero. It's something that happens in the celestial realm. It's a personification of natural forces. So the similarities are there, but really when you look at them, the similarities are far more vague. They're not so impressive when you really look at them for what they really are. Now, one of the things that must be considered is that the New Testament writers were, for the most part, Jewish. That's a fact. You can confirm it linguistically. You can confirm it by looking at the earliest sources, the church fathers who confirmed it. It's very clear. The New Testament, even those writers who were not Jewish, were certainly strongly influenced by and associated with Judaism and the Jewish people. For example, Luke. Luke understood Judaism backward and forward. He fit within that environment very well. There were many God-fearing Gentiles in that day. But the Jewish people of that period, the religious, the observant Jews, and understand, the disciples of Jesus were observant Jews. They were not renegades who'd run off to some pagan land and adopted pagan customs. They lived right there in the heart of the land that was Jewish, predominantly Jewish, as far as their religious concepts and their philosophy was concerned. So the early New Testament writers, or the early church, in fact, was predominantly Jewish. What does that tell you about the idea that they might have adopted anything from a pagan surrounding or pagan environment? They absolutely eschewed anything that was pagan. They had nothing to do with anything that had idolatry attached to it. That's why there was a controversy in the early church over eating things sold in the marketplace that might have been sacrificed to idols. Some people had a problem with that. They had wanted complete detachment from any kind of idolatry. And Paul says, look, if it's a matter of conscience with you, don't eat it. So this was, and also the problem was not whether or not to observe, you know, worship different gods, or whether or not you could do this or that pagan custom. It was whether or not Gentiles coming into the church should be circumcised and told they had to keep the law of Moses. That was the issue. That was the issue. So you had a Jewish environment. It is not conceivable that Jewish disciples, the observant Jewish disciples of Jesus Christ, could have drawn things from paganism in this Jewish environment where the church was planted, where the church first grew, before it spread out into the Gentile world. It's just not conceivable that they would have drawn from Mithraism or any other pagan religion. Now, there are some scriptures, many scriptures in the Bible that confirm the basic elements of the Christ story. I'm talking about scriptures in the Old Testament. They didn't have to go to other sources. They didn't have to go to Mithraism or Osiris or Tammuz or any of these other pagan deities in order to find stories that they could attach to their Messiah. It was right there in the Old Testament all along. Now, we could spend the next 2 hours talking about Old Testament messianic passages. We're just going to go to one book. It ought to be enough to sufficiently establish that these things are already in the Old Testament long before Mithraism even came on the scene. Now, we're going to look at the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also?" This he was speaking to Ahaz, but it was for the house of David. It went beyond the time of Ahaz. This is Isaiah chapter 7, now verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." You have two things in that verse. Two things, two important items. First of all, the virgin. There's your virgin birth right there. Now some say, well, this Hebrew word means maiden. But you must understand that the Hebrew word maiden, you know, when you talk about an unmarried maiden, you're talking about a virgin. The idea here is a virgin. And in the Septuagint, the way the translation is rendered, it is virgin. It means just that. So behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. And what will his name be called? God with us. So this concept of God being with us through this Savior born of a virgin existed long before Mithraism came along. And here it is in the Hebrew Scriptures. In chapter 9, notice what this Messiah, talking about the same person, notice what he's called in chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born," this is that same Emmanuel, "unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has promised it." He's called Mighty God, and he's pictured here as the great king. You know, Mithra was said to have been a great king, or was his destiny for coming into the world, apparently. You know, some have asked, just as an aside issue here, about this Everlasting Father. Why would Christ be called the Everlasting Father? You know, it's important to understand the fathers were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the sons of Jacob. You're the Everlasting Father. He's a patriarch in that sense. He's the Everlasting Patriarch. He's the ultimate Jacob, the ultimate whose name was changed to Israel. And in the Isaiah, in the song, the servant songs later in Isaiah, he's even called Israel. So he is that ultimate patriarch, and therefore the Everlasting Father. It doesn't say he is the same as the same person as God the Father. That's not the point here. But you do see he's called the Mighty God. We do see he's a great king. So this concept of the Messiah or the Savior coming into the world and having these titles and these functions existed, again, long before Mithraism or any of these other pagan religions. In chapter 11, first few verses there, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." So he is a righteous judge. He is to be a righteous judge, and this is one of the things supposedly attributed to Mithra. And again, this is before Mithra. And then finally, and as I said, we could go to many, many other passages, but just here in this few in the book of Isaiah should demonstrate the point quite adequately. In Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 3, we see some other very important things supposedly attributed to Mithra later on. We see that they existed right here. They were right here in the Hebrew text long before Mithra came on the scene in the Roman period. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 3. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." What's he talking about here? He's talking about atonement. Atonement. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Is this not some kind of substitutionary atonement going on here? And this is before Mithra, who, by the way, was considered to, according to the article here I was reading, that's one of his features, one of the things he accomplishes. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who declare his generation? Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living." There's his death prophesied right there. But is he going to stay dead? Read on. "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked." There he is, dead. "But with the rich in his death, because he has done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. What is he talking about? Resurrection. Resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. You can't do that if you're dead. You had to be resurrected. This is talking about resurrection. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So there you have this, all of these things, supposedly attributed to a pagan god called Mithra. Here it is in the Hebrew text before Mithra existed. Now, the truth is, we know extremely little about early Mithraism. So when you read articles like this, you run across this kind of stuff that I read to you earlier. Beware. Just because it's written someplace doesn't mean that a true authoritative source is behind it. Sometimes people look and find something in a book. If it's in a book, it must be right. If it's in the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, it must be true. No, no. Those books are biased in many cases. The truth is, we know very little about early Mithraism. I mentioned those inscriptions a while ago. What, 500, 600 inscriptions? That's not many, and many of them say the same thing. On statuary and icons, we don't know much more than that, and a few references from the church fathers. They don't tell us much. There is no proof at all that the god Mithra was born of a virgin. I'm talking about the early version of Mithraism. He apparently came forth from a rock under a tree near a river. He wasn't born in a cave of a virgin who would later be called the mother of God. No. He was created by the highest of the gods and was made mediator, but only in an astronomical sense. Something like he mediated between light and darkness, whatever that's supposed to mean. But this idea of how men have taken this concept, sure enough, he was called a name that meant mediator. But the fact is they read into that the mediator role that Christ has between God and men. That's not what Mithra was about. It was some kind of mediatorship between light and darkness in the ethereal realm. Remember, this is part of the pagan mysteries, and it's things you didn't understand anyway. So he was not a mediator in the sense in which Christ, the Savior, is mediator between God and man. Mithra was the personification of diffused light. He wasn't even the sun god originally. Now, later on, he may have been associated with Sol Invictus, the invincible sun. But early on, no, he was just simply the personification of diffused light, the best we can tell from what information we have. He was not the light of the world. That's something that apparently was added later. His so-called incarnation, and I doubt if it was ever called that, this manifestation of his, did not occur in history. Didn't occur in history at all, but it's supposed to have happened before man was created. Before man was created. In other words, this diffusement of light, this diffused light somehow was manifested in the form of this god called Mithra. And somehow men have taken that and associated with it with the incarnation of the Son of God. It doesn't work. It happened in an ethereal realm. What happened with Jesus when he came to this earth? He came in the flesh. There's a place he was born. There was a king that ruled at the time. All those things are named in Scripture. In a real world with real cities, real people, real taxes being paid, you know, all those things, it's reality. But Mithra, it's talking about things that happened in somebody's imagination before the world was created. Now, later forms of Mithraism, however, do seem to have some similarities with Christianity. I speak now of the Mithraism of the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. Why, do you suppose, did the Mithraism of this period begin looking more like Christianity, even to the point that some of the early church fathers noted the similarity? Why did the Mithra of this period become more like Jesus? Well, understand this. Unlike Christianity, which is an exclusivist religion, Christianity does not teach that all religions are equal. No. Doesn't teach that other religions are good. No. It condemns them. You know, the pagan religions are condemned by Christianity. They're condemned in the Bible. Unlike Christianity, Mithraism was not an exclusive religion. You could be a high priest of Mithraism and still worship other gods, and that was perfectly fine. In fact, as time went on, you would undoubtedly incorporate some of the customs of the other gods you worshipped into your Mithric practice. Guess who they began to worship when this religion began to spread to the point that Tertullian, I believe it was, in the 3rd century, told some of the pagans he was addressing, so you can't go anywhere unless you find us. Christianity had spread all over. Now, whether it's true Christianity, false Christianity, or a mixture of both is not the issue. The fact is, the story about Jesus who came in the flesh, the Son of God, died for the sins of the world, resurrected, and so on, was told far and wide. It was known all over. What do you suppose happened when the people, the priests of the Mithra cult, got a hold of that information? They began to incorporate it into their belief system. So what happens? What happens here? You do not find Christianity adopting Mithraism. You find Mithraism adopting Christianity, or at least elements from it. It's just the opposite. So the pagans are trying to look more Christian. It's not the Christians trying to look more pagan or trying to dress up their paganism in Christian garb. It's just the other way around. So, and the same is true with some of the other religions, some of the dying and rising again, the Savior gods who die and rise again, we read about. There are whole books on that subject. And the books are designed to try to show that Christianity is just a myth, that the Gospels are not reliable, that there really was no, that some even say Jesus didn't really even exist. Very few would hold to that idea, though. But in any case, it's designed to discredit Christianity. And the truth is, it was the pagans who were adopting Christian ideas and reading them into their religion. Now, you know, I say the truth is, actually there's no real documentation to that effect, but that's the most logical conclusion you could come to when you consider the facts. And when you consider that early Mithraism did not look anything like Christianity, and only the later post-Christian Mithraism began to look like Christianity. That's the only conclusion you can come to, especially in view of the fact that the early disciples were Jewish and they absolutely would not have adopted anything from the pagans. So that when you do see these sources floating around, and they're out there, and you'll see them in certain magazines, on the internet, like I said, and even on television, documentaries supposedly attempting to educate us and show us where our religious roots come from. Don't, just because it's on television, just because they're interviewing theologians and scholars, and just because you read it in a book someplace, don't believe that it is necessarily true. The fact is, Christianity stands. We could give a whole series of sermons on that. We could go on and on with that subject. The documents of this New Testament could not have been written had they not been true. Had those men not believed, those Jewish, observant Jewish men not believed with all their being that Jesus came out of that tomb, had they not known for certain that he was dead when he was put in there, and he came out of there alive, and he lives now, that he ascended to heaven, had they not been absolutely certain of that, there's no way the movement would have ever gotten off the ground. They knew there was too much to risk. But the fact is, the Gospels are reliable. They were not drawn from Mithraism or any other pagan ideas or notions. And you can rely on them. You can count on them. They tell the story of the true Savior of the world.